Faith, Gospel Essentials Number 4. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 4th, 2011.
I think the thing that's difficult about the whole situation is that it's so different from the way that you and I normally handle things. I mean, how could he let him just walk away? I mean, surely there's something else Jesus could have done. He could have sweetened the pot somehow. He could have done other things to try to close the deal, because that's really what it's all about. You do everything possible in order to close the deal. Do everything within your power to make sure a commitment is made. But not only did he not do everything to try to push and pressure and get the commitment, he seemed to push him in the other direction. It just seems so contrary to the way we would have handled it. At the very least, I think we'd have to put this down as a failed witnessing experience. Or would we? Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler is very different from the way that you and I would have handled it. But then we also would have to recognize that our Lord didn't have the advantage of our years of experience and understanding in evangelistic techniques. He had never been to a win school. He never went through evangelism explosion training. He didn't know the Roman road, let alone the four spiritual laws. But what Jesus did know, what Jesus did have, was an intimate knowledge of gospel essentials. Those things that are non-negotiable if we're going to preach, if we're going to share a biblical gospel. We can learn a lot from his encounter, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, and let's read it again. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Those are really haunting words. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Gospel essentials. Those non-negotiable things, if we really are going to preach and share a biblical gospel. We've already looked at three of them. The first is that God is holy and essentially good. When this young man came, he was morally upstanding. He was successful. He was respectful. There were so many things about this young man that make him commendable to us and commendable to Jesus. I mean, you do need to recognize that verse 21 says Jesus looked at him and loved him. There were things that were lovable about this young man. There were things that drew your heart. He was very sincere. There is no reason to read into this text that he was insincere in anything that he said or anything that he was doing. But when he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" the first thing Jesus did is set him back on his heels and make him stop and consider the character of God first. "Good teacher, why are you calling me good? The only one that's good is God. God alone is good." He was causing this young man to consider the character of God. He was calling him to consider God's person and making sure that he understood that if you look up the category of God, there's only one in that category. It's not that of all the gods, this one's at the top of the list. When you look into the category of God, there's only one in there. And more than that, if you look in the category of good, there's only one in there. And it's the same one. It's not that of all the good things, of all the good ones, he's the best. No, if you look in the category of good, he's the only one that's there. That God is holy, that God is essentially good, that this is at the heart of who God is. He is in a category all his own. So what this reminds us is that the starting point of the gospel is not man. The starting point of the gospel is not our need. It's not our misery. It's not our destiny. It's God. And the fact that God is creator, that God is sovereign, that God is holy, and that he will not clear the guilty, and that he is a consuming fire. It's essential that we understand God. Why is that so important? Why is that an essential? Why is the character of God, why is the fact that God is holy and that God is good essential for a biblical gospel? Because we need to understand that our real problem is with God. We've lost a sense of the holiness of God. We've lost the sense that God is other and different and distinct. And because we are not holy, we're uncomfortable in his presence. God is holy. That's our starting point. The character, the nature of God. Too many fail to realize that what our real need is deliverance from the wrath of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "You ought not to fear those who have power to destroy your bodies. You really need to fear the one that, having destroyed your body, can then cast it into hell." Luke 12, verse 5. "But I will warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What are we saved from? We're saved from God and his holy wrath. So our starting point, the first essential, is God, his character, his nature. He is holy. He is good. The second essential is the law of God. This holy God has established laws that govern his creation, and we are accountable to him. And the purpose of the law is to bring us to an awareness of sin. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 20, "By the law we are made aware of sin." We're made aware that we're sinners because of the law. The law reveals to us our sin. Sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John chapter 3. But it's not enough that we have this general sense of sin. It's not enough that we say in a general way, "I'm a sinner." The law of God has to be applied to us personally and particularly so that we understand really that we are sinners. Not just in the general sense, but we understand that we are guilty before God and we are held accountable to him. Jesus put his finger on the darling sin of this man, covetousness. And then he gave him the ultimatum. "You got to go sell everything you have and give it away." That brought us to the third of the gospel essentials, and that is repentance. Sell all that you have and give it away. It's an ultimatum. He calls for this man to forsake his sin, to repent or to perish. And repentance is a change of mind, it is a change of allegiance, and it is a change of direction. That brings us then to the fourth of the essentials in our topic for tonight, and that is faith. Last time I gave you a quote. A writer has written, "No illegitimate sons will enter the kingdom of God. They must have faith as their mother and repentance as their father, or they will not enter." Faith and repentance are essential to salvation. They are essential to entering into the kingdom of God. They are essential to becoming part of the family of God. So let's consider the necessity of faith. Repentance and faith go together. Throughout the New Testament, they're co-joined. Faith always involves repentance, and genuine repentance always exhibits faith. When one repents, he turns from something to something else. It's not enough to turn from your sin. When you turn from your sin, you turn to something else. Better, you turn to someone else. You turn from your sin to the person of Christ. The problem was, this young man was governed by a passion for material prosperity. His possessions, his position, his influence meant everything to him. His desire for stuff was his God. And so Jesus put his finger on that, and when he called him to sell everything and to give it away, he was calling on him to abandon his philosophical center. He was calling on him to give up everything that was precious and dear to him. He was calling on him to forsake his God. Then he added, "Come, follow me." That's faith. Repentance is turning from. Repentance is selling all. Repentance is forsaking your sin. And faith is your coming and your following Christ. Abandon or forsake your sin and embrace me. The call to follow is a call for this young man to give Jesus his mind, his love, and his obedience. We need to understand faith from a biblical perspective. So let me give you some clarifying things about faith. Too often people have the notion that faith is intellectual assent. That faith is my believing certain things to be true. That if I have faith in Christ, it means I believe the things that the Bible says about Jesus. That I believe that He is the Son of God. That I intellectually accept what the Bible says. That He is part of the Godhead. That He is the second person of the Trinity. That He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. That He suffered in our place for sin. That He was buried. That He rose again. And my faith is my accepting all of that and believing all of that. That's part of it. But biblical faith is far more than that. It's not enough just to accept truth. After all, James tells us even the devil believes. Even Satan accepts the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So that's not enough. Biblical faith is always tied to obedience. The word that's translated here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, the word that's translated follow, it's used 79 times in the Gospels. And most of those times, it's connected with the call to discipleship. As Jesus came and He said, "Come and follow me," and they left everything and followed. It means they attached themselves to. And they attached themselves to Him for the purpose of learning, of imitating Him, and of obeying Him. Biblical faith is always, and underscored, always highlighted, attached to obedience. Do you remember? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? How is it that you call me Master? How is it that you call me Lord, and yet you don't obey me? How can I be your Lord if you don't obey?" I mean, that's the very meaning of the term. It means to be Lord is your Master. So how is it that you call me Master and then you ignore what I command you to do? Saying that doesn't make sense. That doesn't go together. It's not logical. Or consider the words from John chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, we love that. That's faith. They believe in the Son of God, therefore they have eternal life. But keep reading. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's pretty clear. I mean, that is a clear and direct statement. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but there's a qualification. Whoever does not obey will not see that life, and the wrath of God is on him. What does it mean? The one who does not obey does not believe. Believing, having faith, is to obey. Without obedience, you will not see life. Or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Strong words. Whoever says, I know the Lord, whoever says, I belong to the Lord, whoever says, I'm a child of God, but does not keep the commands of the Lord, the Bible says that person is a liar. What he's saying is not true. What does that mean? Now stop. You really need to make the connection. When he says such a person is a liar, what that means is he does not know the Lord. His statement that I know the Lord is not a true statement. Again, obedience is tied directly to what faith means, about what it means to believe, what it means to trust, what it means to rely on Christ, also demands that we obey him. What is the fundamental confession of the Christian life? The fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. The fundamental confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now what Paul said in Romans 9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. Where did we ever get the idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior and deny His Lordship? But that's a common notion in today's church. It's a common notion in Southern Baptist churches. There are people who say, you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, and then when you grow, there'll come the day that hopefully you'll make Jesus Lord. That's not a biblical way of thinking at all. In fact, it denies the clear teaching of the Scripture. If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. That's clearly the language of the Scripture. Read the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, you will never come away with the feeling that our Lord will give saving help to anyone but those who follow Him. You'll not find it anywhere. You're not going to find any assurance anywhere. Now, hear me. I didn't say God won't bless. I didn't say God won't be gracious. I didn't say God won't do anything. I said He won't savingly help anyone who doesn't declare Him Lord and live under His Lordship. It is essential to a biblical gospel that sinners understand that Jesus will not be a Savior to any man who refuses to bow to Him as Lord. I don't know if you're aware of it, but 20, 30 years ago or more, there was a huge controversy in the evangelical church over the whole question of lordship salvation. And there were people who talked about how awful it was that there are actual pastors and Bible teachers who are preaching that He must be Lord or He won't be your Savior. As if that were some extra biblical message. Well, the extra biblical message is that he would be Savior of anybody who doesn't declare him Lord and walk in obedience to him. The clear language of the Scripture. We walk through it looking at the passages together. Let me give you a few others. What is it James says? Faith without works is dead. A workless faith, according to James, cannot save. Go and read James chapter 2. It couldn't be any clearer. In fact, James makes the statement in verse 14 when he's talking about the kind of faith that doesn't work, the kind of faith that doesn't produce corresponding action. He says, can that faith save him? And the construction demands that you answer that question, no. Can such a faith save? No, it cannot. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. It is worthless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Faith is not agreeing to a set of facts. It is following Christ. It is walking in obedience before Christ. Well, gee, I thought it was as easy as ABC. You accept God's free gift. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and you confess Him, but then you're saved. Well, no, that's not true. The problem with that formula is it's incomplete. To accept the free gift, to believe that He died on the cross, to confess Him leaves out repentance and faith, both of which are essential to salvation. Jesus is clear. Repent or perish. And He's real clear, as we've seen tonight, in obey or perish. Obedience is what genuine faith is all about. And that kind of faith is essential to the biblical gospel. It is essential to salvation. Perhaps we have a lot of folks on our church rolls who aren't saved. That would sure explain a lot. Now, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying your obedience will be a perfect obedience. It won't. It'll be a sinful obedience. It'll be far from perfect. But my concern is, how many people do you know that you could, if I called on you to do it, you could give me name and address and phone number, because they're people you know well and who are dear to you? I can name some in my own family who claim a saving relationship, but there is no obedience to the commands of Christ. There is no obedience to what God has clearly called us to as the people of God. And I'm not saying that they're not perfect and they're not sinless. What I'm saying is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But they never darken the door of a church. They never meet with the people of God in any context. You know, it would even be different if I could say, well, they don't go to church, but they meet with a group of Christians and they pray and they study the Scripture together every week. No, they don't do that. There is no sign that they're walking in obedience to the commands of Christ. They're not growing in godliness. They're not growing in holiness. They're not serving others. They're not accountable to anyone. And yet they very confidently and smugly will tell you, I know I'm saved, because they can give you a date that they walked down an aisle and they signed a card and they went through and were dunked in a tank and they said, I know I'm safe. All we have to do is come to the New Testament and look at the passages we looked at tonight, and that's no basis for assurance. I don't find any place where the New Testament speaks of our assurance being rooted in our name being on a roll someplace. I find all kinds of assurance if we're walking in obedience. It's an essential. Maybe instead of our saying, "You stand and you come," we need to say to them, "Why don't you sit down and consider? Why don't you count the cost? And why don't you decide now whether you're serious about this matter or not?" Remember, that's what Jesus did in Luke 14. He said, "Sit down and count the cost. You're not going to go out here and build a tower if you don't sit down and count the cost first." How often do we say to a sinner, you want to give your heart to the Lord? Great. Sit down. Read these passages and decide whether that's really what you're prepared to do now or not. Why don't we do that? Well, I suspicion, just knowing my own heart, it's because I don't want them to walk away sorrowfully. But Jesus never let anyone follow him under false pretense. And Jesus never offered the bait and switch. Instead, just like with this young man, he spoke truth. He didn't promise this young man a bed of ease. He didn't promise him that all would go well. Instead, he spoke of narrow roads and trials and tribulations and of great cost to follow him. Too often, you and I are like army recruiters. We talk about honor and adventure and glory. We just fail to mention you got to get up really early and there's blood and there's pain and there's KP duty. Because we're afraid that might scare them off. Jesus said to this young man, "Renounce everything. Renounce everything that you value and hold so dear, and then you're ready to follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Is that the end of the story? Don't know. It's the end of the story as far as we have specific in the Scripture. We're not given any indication anywhere that this young man eventually came to faith. It's just not there. One thing I do know, when he walked away that day, he had an honest answer to his question. He might have gone away sorrowful, but he had accurate knowledge of what it took to inherit eternal life. Gospel essentials, non-negotiables. If we are to teach, if we're to believe, if we're to proclaim the biblical gospel, we start with the knowledge of God. He is holy, and he alone is good. Knowledge of the law of God. We will answer to him. We will be held accountable to his law. We are sinners, therefore we must repent. It's a change of loyalty, it's a change of allegiance, it's a change of mind, it's a change of heart. And we must savingly believe, which means to trust, it means to rely, it means to commit, it means to obey. Those are non-negotiables. These aren't options. This is the stripped down, bare essentials of what it means to preach and to believe the biblical gospel. May we, as individuals, and may we as a church, preach, believe, declare a biblical gospel faithfully.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.